Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
Okay, we're constantly moving things. They moved my table, so I will walk all over the place trying to figure out where my Bible is and my notes are. Hey, we've been doing this series called Our Summer in Rome, and just to let you know, if you've never been to Rome, that's okay, because Paul had never been either when he writes the letter to the Romans. We're finishing in the 11th chapter, so if you know the book of Romans, it has 16 chapters, so a lot of chapters we haven't finished, but this is a section, if you want to divide it up, where Paul has been talking about from chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he's been talking about the nation of Israel. And how Israel fits in and how Israel fits into our lives, which is why we came up with the title, Should Israel Matter to Me? Because there are a lot of people that think, why would Israel matter to me? Why would the Jewish people matter to me? Because I'm not Jewish. I'm not of the nation Israel. And in one sense, a lot of people think, well, you know, God kind of was done with the Jewish people. He was done with Israel a long time ago. If you don't know the history, I think it's important that you do know it. Back in 70 AD, so this is about, you know, 30, 40 years after Jesus' death and his resurrection, the Jews had a lot of rebellions that went on. They were under the Roman occupation, and Rome got tired of it. So the emperor of Rome at the time, he decided to shut it down once and for all. And so he sent a general named Vespasian and his armies to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And this was to be a final destruction. That was Rome's idea, that we're not going to deal with this anymore. We're so tired of having to deal with them. So they go to Jerusalem, and it's interesting. All the people flee into Jerusalem. They're there because the Roman armies are here. They know they're not here for, you know, good things. And there's a festival going on, one of the Jewish celebrations. So there are a lot of pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem at the time also. Initially, the Roman soldiers prevented the pilgrims from going into Jerusalem. But then they stopped and they realized, you know what? It might be better if we go ahead and let them go into the city. And because they were going to besiege the city, and it's easier to starve out a city if there are more mouths to feed, right? Make sense? Sure. So they let the pilgrims in instead, did not prevent them. Once they got in, then they did lay siege to the city and eventually conquered it, destroyed it, took on the walls, and they went in and they literally slaughtered Jerusalem. I mean, it was just a wholesale destruction and slaughter because that's what they were told to do. However, a lot of the Jewish people were taken into captivity. In fact, the historian Josephus writes about the slavers. So these were people who made their living selling slaves, were there behind the army surrounding Jerusalem, just waiting for the opportunity. And Josephus says hundreds of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children were taken as slaves and sold all over the world, all over the part of the world that they understood. So it was a devastating thing. Vespasian actually has to go back to Rome, and he has to because he's going to be the new emperor. His son Titus is left to finish the task, and Titus goes in and does what he's told, and the temple that's there in Jerusalem, he destroys the temple totally. Now, this is a big deal for a couple of reasons. First of all, Herod the Great built the temple before Jesus was born, and it continued on after that. And Herod the Great was a magnificent engineer and a magnificent builder. And so he built the temple trying to make sure that it would be earthquake-proof, like other buildings that were destroyed to earthquakes, which are common in the era. He wanted to make sure that the temple, his creation, was not destroyed by earthquakes. In fact, one of the stones still there in what's left of the slab, the foundation for the temple, is believed to weigh over 200 tons. That's how big the stones were that they used so that the earthquake could not move it. So the temple was viewed by the Jewish people as, first of all, indestructible. because that's what Herod designed for it to be. And secondly, as the most important thing in their religion. At this point, the temple was greater than anything. Jesus comes, and you can read about this in Matthew, and then there's a longer version in, I think, Luke 21. And Jesus comes, and he tells his disciples, they're marveling over the temple, because it's absolutely enormous. The foundation for the temple, the slab, was 35 to 37 acres. That's how big it was. So if you pulled onto this property, if you came from Research Forest and you came all the way back to this property, 35 acres would be that far, as wide as you can see, all the way past the baptistry out here in the back. That's how big just the foundation was, and the enormous stones that made up the foundation. It could not be destroyed. But for them, it should never be destroyed, because it was the greatest thing ever made. And Jesus said this when they were admiring the temple. He said, "But one greater than the temple is here with you." Of course, he's speaking of himself. And that Jesus was more important than the temple. To the Jews, that's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. No one could claim to be worth more important than the temple itself. But Jesus actually does. And Jesus does, as recorded especially in Luke, does one of the most amazing things. Jesus prophesies 30 or 40 years before it happens that the temple would be absolutely destroyed. He said no stone would be left upon the other. And this is exactly what Titus orders. "I don't want any stones left on the foundation of the temple. I want every one of them pushed over the side and dropped into the ravines that are on the side of the foundation. None shall be left." And they do. They utterly destroy it. The Jewish people are carted off. And for a long time, everybody has always thought the end of the Jewish people. Now, they still exist in the world, but they don't exist, or they did not exist as a nation. And no one ever believed physically, sort of like that building, could it be destroyed? No one ever believed physically they could be brought back. But if you know the story of World War II, in the summer of 1948, after World War II, Israel miraculously becomes a nation once again in the same place that it is now. No one thought it could happen, but it's there. Now, Israel is not the spiritual Israel that is talked about in the Old Testament, but it is a state once again. It has been established once again, really miraculously. I think that points to the miraculousness of how it started. So Abraham and Sarah, remember, could not have children. You know, you're past that age. How can we be a nation? But God grants them Isaac. And here, once again, you can't be a nation. Well, somehow, you know, it's put back on the earth there as a nation, which I think still points toward promises that are to come and things that are to come that you and I may think can't happen, just can't happen. Well, you're right. As far as people are concerned, can't happen. Not going to be able to work that one out or figure that one out. But God's plans are different than our plans, right? And God intentionally does things that we don't think could happen to once again prove who he is and where we should put our hope and our trust. So at the last part of this is in chapter number 11. I'm going to jump into the last half of chapter number 11. Paul is talking about how Israel fits into our lives also. And this is what he says. He says, "But some of these branches from Abraham's tree," he's talking about Jewish people, Israel, "some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a," I like this part, "you were branches from a what? A wild," have you ever thought of yourself as a wild olive? That's what he says. You're the wild olive "have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised to" who? "To Abraham," yes, "and to his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off." He says, "You are just a branch. You are not the" what? Okay, so this is his word picture. I don't know if you do much work with plants, but one of the things you can do with certain plants is you can graft in the branch of one plant into another, and sometimes it works. If the genetics is right, And if you've ever seen this done, when I was growing up, my parents built a house. It was their dream house. My mom loves flowering plants, and she loved a garden. On this one hillside, she planted strawberries, and strawberries love hillsides because of the way the air flows. I don't understand it, but it does, and they would just grow and flourish. But at either end, the strawberry hillside was flanked by two flowering crabapple trees, and they were beautiful. But over time, trees grow, and they can block out the sunlight for the strawberries and things. So at some point, we would have to, what do you do with trees when they get too big? Yeah, you cut them. You prune them back. And so I was a master pruner, just to let you know. In other words, I was very destructive. I liked the idea of just going, and my mom would always get on to me about cutting them too much. But see, my thought was this. I can cut them back a little, and the next year I have to cut them back again. I can cut them back a lot and wait 5 years, and I don't have to worry about them. So one time they'd gotten really big. They hadn't been cut in a couple of years. I came back, and I massively cut back the flowering crabapple trees, only to discover these were grafted. The root and the stalk of the tree was not the same species of flowering crabapple. In fact, some strange limbs came out of it. Some really strange fruit came out of it, and really bitter fruit. It was not, but it was a trick that is used often. I learned that with apples, that apples are often done this way. Instead of planting seeds from apples, the same tree, some of the seeds will grow and produce trees that have beautiful fruit, and some from the same plant will not. So they take the most beautiful ones and the most productive trees, and they cut the limbs off and they graft them into the less productive ones to change the nature of the harvest, of course. And it works. So this is different, though, because in this sense, what he's saying is the root is the source and the root is the strength, and God has grafted in wild olives. That's us. If you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jewish person, we are the wild olives. We're the ones that we thought we had no part of being the cultivated garden, the special place of God. And in Jesus' day, listen, the Gentiles understood there were the Jews and then there was the rest of us. That's the way they felt that they were treated, and that's the way that they looked at life. And the idea of being brought in to this relationship with God, into the cultivated garden, was not a possibility until Jesus Christ came. And Jesus changed all that. And Paul is one of those guys who went initially to the Jewish people. He shared the gospel of who Christ is that changed his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee. He was changed, and he shares, and then he says, okay, I'm done with that. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes to the Gentiles, and he shares. And they become a part of the cultivated garden. That's actually what he's talking about. God has brought the wild olive in. But then he adds this part, which is really important for us. Be careful of thinking too highly of yourself now that you're brought in. Because remember, the garden was not you actually initially. The garden was Abraham, the promise that God gave to Abraham, and God fulfilled it, and now Christ is the part of that promise that brings us in, Jesus himself. We talked about this because these are Paul's words, not my words, just to let you know. Paul's words are this. The same way that Abraham and the Jews were saved, the way they were rescued and became a part, is exactly the same way that you are as a Gentile, as someone afterwards, by faith. It's not by works. It's not because you're so good that you have earned a spot. It's because God graciously extended his grace to us to bring us in. And if we believe, and by faith, we become part of that. It's the same way with them. Abraham, it says, he was counted as righteous because of his what? His faith. Yeah, he believed. It's not by law. It's not by doing good things. The law had not even been given when Abraham was around. The law comes after that. The faith comes first. It brings the relationship. The law just continues to point to our need for Christ in our lives, our need for God to rescue us because we cannot rescue ourselves. We were never good enough, and even after Abraham constantly proves, and we're not going to be good enough. It's not in us as people. It's him that makes the change in our lives. So we're wild olives. I kind of like that. I don't know about you, but I always like the idea of thinking, I'm a wild olive. Yeah, you know, I'm just one of those. When I was a kid, I don't know if you ever grew up with plums. So that's what I think about instead. So wild plums, but wild plums are bitter. Have you ever grabbed a wild plum, you know, out in the, but they're cultivated plums. And my mom had two cultivated plum trees also. She didn't allow me to cut those. And they grew these big plums that were gorgeous and they were delicious. But I like the sourness of plums. So I would always pick them before they got ripe. And in the summertime, I would go out, pick them, stuff my pockets full of half-green, half-ripe plums, and take off. And she was always like, where did the plums go, you know? Especially the ones closest to the ground that always seemed to disappear. And I, you know, I just told her it's probably the rabbits or, you know, something like that. I don't know where they went because I didn't want to wait till they were ripe. I wanted them at that half stage. And the reason was because when we went out and played, I didn't want wild plums. They were awful. I wanted the cultivated plums. See, we are wild olives that have been grafted into the cultivated root that God himself has planned and that he has built. So this is what he says in the next paragraph. He says, well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, that's true. Israel was broken off so that the Gentiles could come in. But look at verse 20. He says, yes, but remember this. Those branches were broken off because, why? Why were they broken off? Because they did not believe in Christ, right? So it's still the faith that was necessary. And they decided not to believe in Christ. Instead, they held to themselves and to their law and to the temple that we talked about, and they missed the gift that God was giving and that God had predicted that he would always give when he would send his son, the Savior, the Messiah, when Christ himself would come. And he says, and you are there because you what? You do believe. They're broken off because they don't believe. You're there because you do believe, which is a strange thing because we never thought we were apart. We never thought we had an opportunity, but all of a sudden it is offered to us through faith. And he says, so don't think highly of yourselves. But here's a word, and I like this word. He says, but fear what could happen. Fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. I know that most of us kind of are used to being around a culture that says all fear is bad. In fact, I'm around sometimes people that have said things like this, God doesn't want you to fear anything. I'm going, well, hang on. Fear can be a good thing, right? I mean, Proverbs says the beginning of knowledge or wisdom is a fear of who? God. Yeah, if you don't understand that, boy, you know, you'll get all messed up because God can do whatever he wants to. He has the power and the ability to do whatever he wills, whatever he wants to do. So not to have that kind of fear, that kind of respect for who God is would mean that you would make a lot of mistakes in life. You would chase after a lot of things, not realizing that, well, wait a minute, remember God himself and what God, you know, says. I love to go back to Genesis and talk about, you know, Adam and Eve, and that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They saw some good things. They went after them, but they forgot that it would mean they are crossing God. They're going against him. And they somehow forget this fear that they should have of God, and they do something they should not do, and it costs them dearly. Yeah, that's important for us to grasp. When you were growing up, did your mom and dad instill in you a certain amount of fear? Mine did, and it was a good thing. I realized that fear was useful in order to control me, to guide me in life, to prevent me from doing things that would be harmful to me. They wanted to make sure that I understood that there was a certain fear I should have of mom and dad. Just to let you know, I don't know about you, but I feared mom more. I did. Because mom, you know, she was serious about it. You know, dad would just show up, you know, after work. But mom, you know, she's with you all day long. And I realized, man, I had better fear mom because mom was going to guide my life. And ended up, you know, that I realized it was for the better. So he's saying the same thing. There should be a fear that we have of God. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare us either if we decide not to believe, if we go the other way. He says in verse 22, notice how God is both kind and what? Yeah, so God, loving, compassionate God, is both kind and he is severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, because that's how he disciplines and that's how he tries to correct. But kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also, he says, will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be what? Grafted back in, right? He says, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature, this is the wild olive thing again, you by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree. I like this phrase, don't you? Where they what? Yes. Because it was the original people that he chose. They chose not to believe. Because of their unbelief, Paul says, they were broken away. But it doesn't mean that God is finished with the nation of Israel. He had promises that he made to them. God had a compassion for them, just like he shows a compassion for us, bringing us in. And God is still not finished with them. I put in here, just as I was reading this and a good bit of Romans, just five things that I thought were kind of important for you and I to hang on to as far as Gentile believers, which is what I am, not Jewish. I'm a Gentile, but who is a believer, a follower in Jesus. And we are grafted into some things. And I thought they were important to kind of remember or look back at. First of all, we're grafted into Israel's religion. We are. It is Abraham, the promise that was made to him, that is now promise that is made to me. Somehow I'm tied into that. I had a guy one time I was talking to, and this is what he told me. He said, listen, I only read the New Testament. I only follow the New Testament. The Old Testament I have nothing to do with. And I just told him, I said, you know what, that's sad. It's a mistake. Because you really cannot understand the New Testament and the things that God says in the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. If you don't link the promises together and understand that God has not changed. That's what we were singing about. God has not changed. God has plans. He has his own purposes. Now, we tend to, you know, sort of project what we think it's going to be, but thank God he has his own plans, and he doesn't have to go after our projections, because a lot of times we're wrong. A lot of times our ways don't turn out to be very good things. But God knows what he's doing, and he knows the good things that he has planned in doing those. The second thing I thought, you know, we're also, grafted into Israel's history, and of course being grafted into their history, also into the promises of Abraham. We're grafted into the faith of Abraham, just as he was made right by his faith, so we are made right by our faith. We're grafted into, I like this, the sobering reality of Israel. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize. Listen, if God, for their unbelief, would break these branches off, don't think that he won't do the same if you and I walk away from him and we decide, no, I'm not following that anymore. I don't believe that. It's why I'm always cautious with someone that says to me something like, yeah, at some point in my life, I made a decision, I walked down, I was baptized, whatever, and then I've gone back and just lived my life the way I wanted to, because I did that, I took care of that. I'm not sure you took care of that. This is not something that you just do and you check off the box so that God is okay. This is something we become a part of. This is something we're grafted into, and it changes us. Something flows in us that wasn't there before. It's something that you cannot fully walk away from. Yeah, we fall. Yeah, we struggle. We stumble. But you can't fully walk away from, because it's actually now who we are. It's tied to who God made us through Jesus himself. And then finally, I think we're grafted into this certainty that is God's faithfulness to us. Because just like with Abraham, he learned that God made promises. God will fulfill his promises. God, you know, promised a child to him. Abraham says, yeah, but you don't understand how old we are, God. You don't understand how this works, you know. People our age can't have children and shouldn't have children at our age, right? And God says, no, you don't understand. I can do anything I want to do. If I've made a promise, I'll fulfill my promise. You know, in his own timing, he fulfills his promises. And he did to Abraham, just like he does to us also. And then Paul says this in the next paragraph. He says, verse 25, he says, I want you to understand this mystery. And that's exactly what it is. To us, as we look back, it's a mystery. It's a struggle to understand that Paul is trying to make clear. He says, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. In other words, that somehow you deserve this. You have earned this. This is your right because of who you are and what you have done. He says, some of the people of Israel have had hard hearts, but this will not last past when the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. So yeah, there's a plan. He's rescuing the Gentiles, and then God will make a change. And someone will say, well, what's that number? I have no idea what that number is. What's the timing of that? No idea. But God knows, and he has it set when he will finish that work. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. I know that you hear that and you say, now, wait a minute. You're telling me that all Jews will be saved. Now, remember what he's talking about. He's talking about Israel as a nation. He's not talking about individuals. So just like even today, if you go to Israel, there are people who are Jewish who live in Israel who are followers of Jesus Christ. They may call themselves Messianic Jews or completed Jews, but they are followers of Jesus Christ. So they are a part of that. But as a whole, the nation was broken off. As a whole, the nation did not choose to follow its Messiah, but instead rejected their Messiah. But he will bring that back. So here are some prophecies that come from the Old Testament that he repeats. He says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. He's talking about Christ, again, will bring them back. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits you, Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has gone to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. It's where he talked about earlier about God's mercy upon us making them jealous and realizing what they're missing out on when they did not follow Jesus Christ. He says, for God has imprisoned everyone, this is good, everyone in disobedience so that he can have mercy on who? Everyone, right. So everyone, Jew, Gentile, we're all trapped in our sin so that God can have mercy on all of us to be the one who rescues us from our sin. Verse 33, he says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs it to be paid back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Jesus tells this one parable. I think it's in Luke's gospel. He says that a very wealthy man decided to throw a party. This is my paraphrase of it. He decided to throw a party. So he told his servants, he says, I want you to go out and find my friends, you know, the people that he knew. And he says, and bring them in. Go in and say, come to the party. It's all prepared. We're ready for the feast. And so they go out and they come back and they said, well, here's the problem. And they go through all these scenarios, these stories that they got from those who should have come, who were apart, but they had excuses for not coming. He says, one person told us, well, I bought some land and I've got to go work on that land. Sorry, I can't come to your celebration and your party. Another one says, I've bought some cattle, some oxen. I need to go, try them out and see how they work and see how good they are. And so I can't come. Another one says, hey, I got married. It's not my fault. It's the wife, So I can't come to the party. Sorry, it's just not going to work. And it says that the man, the owner, the master, he becomes upset. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and find the people who are not a part of my group. Find the cripple, the lame, the outcast. Go into the streets and the byways so that my house will be full for the celebration. And so they go out and they said they came back and there's still room. And he says, I want you to go to the places that you wouldn't even go, that you'd be afraid to go. And there I want you to gather those also and bring them into the party, to the celebration. Now that there's always in Jesus' parables a representation. Of course, the master of the home is God. And God has made plans. And those who should have come, those who said, we understand, we know who he is, those did not come. But those that he did not know, when they go out and invite, those are brought in. And those that even, they didn't even know that they're really the outcast of culture and society, those are brought in. I don't know if you realize it, but that's the picture of the Gentiles being brought in. That's who we are. We were not a part. We did not know the things of God. But we do because of what Jesus Christ did. And we do because the Jews rejected the opportunity. They didn't believe. So we were brought in. But he says, that doesn't mean that's the end of the story. And there's a day coming ahead when they will recognize their Messiah. As a nation, not all the Jews will be saved, but as a nation, they will recognize their Messiah. It appears, if you look at Old Testament and New Testament prophecies, that this will be a time when they are at such a disadvantage and they are in such trouble that they have no other hope, no other rescue, but to turn and recognize, oh my goodness, we've missed our rescuer, our Messiah. And they will turn back to the Christ who was given for them, and as he says, and as a nation, they will be grafted back in. That's a celebration for us. Now, that will be an incredible time for us when they come in to join us in this relationship with God. So three things real quickly. He tells us these things so that, first of all, we would be hopeful. We would be filled with hope. We would know just as God rescues us, he rescues them. Just as God, gave Abraham a child when he could not have a child, he's given us salvation and hope, and he's put us in this. We couldn't have figured it out. We didn't design it. We didn't earn it. This is something that God has done for us, and he will do the same for them. The second thing is, it also gives us humility, because you realize this is a gift from God. It's not something because of us. It's because of him that we are welcomed in. It's like one friend said one time, he said, the Bible is for you. It's just not about you. It's about Christ. It's about God's rescue. But it's for you so that you would be welcomed in, but so that also you would not lift yourself up above other people thinking, but I'm better than they are, so God will accept me. Doesn't work that way. God, because of his own compassion and his love and his mercy, he brings us in. And then the last thing is so that we would be helpful to other people. Because we have an opportunity. As those who are rescued, as those whom God, poured out his compassion, his mercy to, we can look at someone else and someone that says, but you don't understand. How could God ever want me? We can say, but how would God ever want me? But he did. And he reached out to me just like he wants to reach out to you, including even one day, his own people who walked away from him, he will rescue them once again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had compassion on us when we certainly could not say we deserve it or you owe us, but instead you cared about us. And you desired that we would share in the blessings of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yes, Lord, we understand what an amazing thing it is that when Israel rejected you, we were grafted in. We were brought in. And because of it, Lord, we wait expectantly for that day when Israel as a nation will be brought back into a relationship, a covenant relationship with you once again. We know that's ahead. There's so much more ahead. But today, Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. If you're here and you've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul says, it's not because anything you do. It's not because you deserve it or you're better than other people. It's because of God's mercy, his grace, his love toward you that you're invited. And the key is to believe, to put your faith in him, to recognize what he has done for you and that is your hope. In fact, it is your only hope. It's that Jesus Christ would bring you into this relationship because of God's love for you. If you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, what a wonderful time to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life for me. Forgive me of my sins. Would you remake me, rebuild me? Thank you for the future that you promised me and so much more that is ahead. And Lord, I pray that your life would flow through me, that your spirit would live in me. Change me. Make me the person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.